So for several weeks, we've been looking at one topic, actually, how to deal with deception. And today I thought that because of something Ord said last week about the verses we send out every weekday, every morning, at 6 o'clock, by the way, probably get some of you up when your computer goes off, your phone goes off. But I thought that we would just use today as that as well. Let's see if I can get it back up there. I hope you can see it. This is your inspiration for today. And so we'll use that theme maybe for a while as far as this should inspire us to do something. Every time we meet together like this should move us closer to Christ and closer to being what he wants us to be all the time. I know we're what he wants us to be to begin with, but he wants us to grow, as that song says as well, more about Jesus. And so we want to learn that. And today we're going to, I think this will be the final part in deception and as we look at that. And of course, we've looked at that quite a bit, and it's kind of confusing. That's why I make that one spin, because of deception is everywhere, all over the earth. And some of it is in the world scene, most of it, a lot of it. Some of it's in the political scene. Some of it's in the religious scene, in churches and places like that. I watched a video Friday, I think it was, hour and a half guy preaching. I don't get that long. How come? That guy had an hour and a half. And he was talking about deception in music, in Christian music that's out there in the world today. And so it was very interesting, and I'd already studied on some of that and knew some of it, but it was very interesting, some of the things that he talked about. And I went, and we've talked about it before, some of the different types of music that are creeping into the church that are coming from people who are deceiving most everybody because they claim to be Christians. The lyrics seem to be Christians, but their lifestyles are opposite that completely, and their churches they belong to are opposite that completely too. We won't go into that today, not time for that today. We've been over several things about deception. Three of them were departing from the faith. We talked about that for at length, as a matter of fact, about departing from the faith. That is, you come to the point where you almost know it, but you don't, and you depart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, deceiving spirits who are everywhere today. Now, don't think that there's a demon behind every bush or anything like that. Some people teach that. It's not true. But there are deceiving spirits that are influencing the world around us that we live in and even creeping into the church as well. And so we have to be discerning about that, that the demonic doctrines that get involved with that as well. False teaching never comes from cleverly devised plans of men. It comes from demonic spirits as they teach and influence people in the world and in the church as well. So we talked about that quite a bit. Then there's the lying hypocrites. Lying hypocrites are the ones who are saying, look at us, and maybe even writing some of these things about a doctrine that they know anything about, and they express it in the teaching, in the songs. They have what the Bible calls their conscience seared, cauterized conscience, I call it. And then they contradict God's word. And so we've asked several times, what should we do? And so one of the things that we talked about is walking the walk. We've actually done walking the walk in this series several times over the last few Sundays. And on Wednesday night, we finished up a series that was about working the works. And so they kind of go like this. If we're going to walk the walk, we have to work the works that God has given us to do. And we'll say a little bit more about that. And so in working the works, we came across a couple verses. I just want to show them to you again. I think I used these on Wednesday night a couple times too. Well, probably about 20 times, as a matter of fact. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, it says, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we kind of get both things there, the works that we should be working and that God wants to work through us and the walk that we should have. And then, of course, Colossians 1, verse 10, where Paul says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so our purpose is to walk worthy, to be fruitful in the works that he's given us to do, and increase in how much we know him. Well, we're going to try to do that a little bit more today. And so we asked, what should we do? And we answered a couple things about that. Walk in the truth, walk in love, the Bible tells us, and don't give deception a chance. When we walk in the truth, we're not giving deception a chance to get into our lives. And we found out, too, that walking in the truth is walking in Christ. Jesus is the truth about God, about you and me, and about salvation. And so we've talked about all that and kind of wrapped that up in a package for about 6 weeks or so, something like that. And today we want to come to the point of everything, I think, that we've talked about. What should we do? Well, we've talked about walking in the light and what that means to allow the light of Christ to shine in our lives. And I've come across this picture sometimes. I don't know if you can see it very good. You know, maybe you can see that it's really a picture of the world out. It must have been made by the flat earther people because it's flat instead of round. But it's just like that so we can see the whole picture of it and all the little light specks there. That's what the earth looks like at night. And you can see a lot of where the dark places. No wonder Africa's called the dark continent. It's dark at night. You can't hardly, matter of fact, you just see a little splotch on it there. But I wonder when God looks if he sees Christ's light shining through us. And that's how the world looks to him, in a sense, when he just sees the light of Christ shining out for us. It ought to be in more places than it is, probably, but that's just a thought. So walking in the light is walking in the Word, is walking in the armor. We talked about all this last week, as a matter of fact, and walking in fellowship with Christ and with each other. That's what it means to walk in the light. John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. And so the last question of what should we do, this is kind of the top question, and here it is. Abide in Christ. Well, what does that mean? We don't use the word abide too much, do we? You use the word abide this week, any at all? Probably not. Probably not in the last month, or maybe not even the last 10 years. So the word abide there, and the tenses and verbs, the verb that it is, it means to actually and actively live in him. So if you can get that down and see when you see the word abide in Christ, you'll know that means to actually, that means you're in Christ, and then you live in him. And so we kind of put that up there so you could see it. Actually and actively live in Christ. And on the other side of that is he actually and actively lives in us, as we'll see. And so we want to see how that works. For us, as believers in Christ, we either live in Christ or live in the world. And by the way, you can't be immersed in one and not, if you're immersed in one, you're not immersed in the other. It's kind of like that. You can't be in the world and not of the world, is what we are. But you can't live your life worldly as a believer. And matter of fact, genuine believers don't want to do that. They struggle with it, and that's where our struggle's at most of the time. And we struggle, we grow some, and as we live longer on this earth, God's intention is for us to grow in Christ, where he actively and actually lives in us, and we live in him. That's should be the end result of the Christian life. And so as we look at that, there are some things we're going to look at, and Candy got a chuckle out of this when I showed it to her. There are great expectations. Did you ever read Great Expectations when you were in high school? Well, God has great expectations for us. We'll give you a little history lesson out of the Old Testament for a few minutes. Candy, you can turn off your hearing aid now. You don't have to listen. She doesn't like history. Some people don't like history. I really like history a lot, as a matter of fact. But Psalm 80, verse 8. In Psalm 80, verse 8, it says this, and this is talking about what God has done back in Old Testament time. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. That refers to the nation of people, Israelites, that came out of Egypt. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. And so it's speaking about bringing the nation, the Israelites, out of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years and then into the promised land, and he planted them there. It's kind of, that's a general view of what God did for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But then they started growing under Joshua and so on as we go. But then Isaiah comes along, and this is a long time after Joshua entered the promised land with the Israelites. Isaiah 5, verse 1. And this is kind of strange because Isaiah is saying here, now let me sing to my well-beloved. And he's talking about singing a song to God about something. And as you see, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So he's talking about the nation of Israel here, because Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Some of them would say not a very good one, because he predicted they'd be carried away in captivity sooner or later. But he's talking now about God's vineyard and his vine. Verse 2. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, that is the land, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Grape expectation, don't you think? Bill had a grape farm one time. Actually, it was a vineyard to make raisins. It was a raisin vineyard. Raisins are just zombie grapes or something like that. They look all wrinkled up. Anyway, God expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. That's the history of the nation of Israel, by the way, in the Old Testament. Verse 7 of that same chapter. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So Isaiah tells us right there about this vineyard that God planted there in the promised land. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The nation of Israel had went so far downhill that at some point, as a matter of fact, they were split by this time, and Isaiah is the prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom had already been carried into captivity by now, and he's prophesying to what's going to happen to Judah and Benjamin. And he says, God looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry for help. And then verse 21 of Jeremiah chapter 2. I just want to sum it up and get it close, because Isaiah goes on there in chapter 5 a little ways. But Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? This was God's summation of the nation of Israel as they were being led captive into Babylon. The Assyrians had already got the northern kingdom and scattered them, and now they're being carried away into Babylon in captivity because of their idolatry and their disobedience to God. You know, some people don't like to look back in the Old Testament because it looks like God is not the God that we know, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that says that somewhere back here. No, it says he never will leave us there. It's some other place on the wall. But God is the same. Jesus is the same. He never changes. And God does not want disobedient people. And so he took them away for 70 years, brought them back for a little while, and then in 70 AD they were scattered again, never to be seen again until 1948, recently, as God brought the nation of Israel back into existence as a nation, kind of prophetic picture of what God is doing in the world. And so the nation of Israel became one of these, just an old dead grapevine. Not very cute, is it? At all. No fruit, no grapes. And so God set them aside for a while, as we know. But then he's doing something else in the meantime. Though the nation of Israel is not completely set aside, we know that because God promised to restore the nation of Israel in the end times, which he is doing right now, by the way. Not that they're like they were in the Old Testament yet, but one day they will be a nation above all the nations, and they'll be God's people once again. But now, we find in John 15, verse 1, or at least part of verse 1, Jesus saying this to his disciples. He had already told them that he was going to go away. He'd already washed their feet, if you remember, and he'd already presented them, or ate the last Passover with them, and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And that had already happened. And now they're leaving the place where they were for that, the upper room they were in for Passover, and they're walking out toward the Mount Olivet, the Garden of Olives. And probably there's a vineyard close because they had a lot of vineyards in Israel at the time. And Jesus probably using this as an example. I am the true vine as compared to Israel, which was not true at all. And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. And so he would be a picture like this maybe is what they're thinking. You can't see that in part. Well, maybe you can. It's a fruitful grapevine with lots of grapes on it. And so Jesus said, I am the true vine. It's kind of interesting in Isaiah 53. Remember Isaiah 53? One of my most favorite chapters in the Old Testament. But verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Grapevines like that are not really, really very pretty, are they? Kind of rough and rugged looking. And so it's just kind of a description of the fact nobody was going to recognize Jesus for who he was. And very few people did, if you'll remember. My idea is when Jesus says that he's the vine, it was kind of like that picture there. That, by the way, is the oldest grapevine in the world, or they say it is, somewhere over in Eastern Europe. But really majestic grapevine, isn't it? But Jesus said, I am the true vine. In verse 3, the rest of verse 1, he says, and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the one who takes care of the vine. The vine dresser, the one who does everything that the vine needs. And so I want to talk about the topic about abiding in him, because everything that we've talked about on Sunday morning for the last 6 weeks or so, and everything that we shared on Wednesday evening about working the works, cannot be done unless this is true in our lives. First off, we're going to talk about abiding and hiding. It seemed like, when I thought of that, I thought, well, that sounds kind of funny. But let's look at verse 2. Every branch in me, notice the in me, that bears no fruit, in the King James and several other translations says he takes away. And a lot of people think, well, that means that you lost your salvation, you're taken away. But that's not what it means. And I want you to see this and learn this, I hope, this morning. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, it actually literally says he takes up. That can mean two things. If we're still thinking about the grapevine in a vineyard, it can mean that he's picking up a branch that's fallen down and tying it up maybe so that it'll stay up where it can get some sunshine and grow some fruit. May mean that. It may also mean that if we don't bear fruit over our lifespan or something, he takes us up. That is, with him, because we're not profitable for him here. And so there's a definite point about that here in this description that Jesus is using. And the word there, the Greek word there, actually means to, it means to haul up an anchor is what it's used for. And so it's a picture of lifting something up, not taking it away necessarily, but lifting it up. And so God, I think, when he sees that we're not bearing the fruit he wants us to do, or not doing the works that he's created for us to do so that we can bear fruit, then he lifts us up. Some people wonder, why are all these things happening to me all the time? Well, you know what? Maybe when God lifts us up out of the dirt and cleans us off a little bit and ties us up, it might be painful for the vine. I don't know. It certainly might be painful for us if we're not being obedient to what he wants us to do, which is to bear fruit. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You notice there's three classes of fruit there. No fruit, some fruit, and more fruit. And God is interested in the more fruit that we can bear in Christ. Hope you're underlining some things if you're working with your Bible or writing some notes down. The word prunes there is a word for clean. It's used in the picture of a grapevine to prune off things, but it also means to clean. And as a matter of fact, in verse 3, it says, you, talking to his disciples, the 12, or at least the 11 that are still there, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And so clean is the same word as prune, exactly the same word in the original language. And so I think if we don't bear fruit, he lifts us up, cleans us off so that we can produce some fruit. More fruit, as a matter of fact, if we're producing any fruit at all. And he says, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The word of God, when you sit here like this and hear it, or when we're Wednesday night, or if you're out somewhere else and you're hearing God's word, or you're with some people and you're hearing, God's word cleans us up when we pay attention to it. Sometimes I wonder and think that we have heard God's word so much that we just kind of go into coast mode when we start hearing it, like different things that we listen to that are, you know, just the same thing over and over sometimes, and we don't listen really when we should listen. It's God's word that cleans us up. Remember the illustration of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and Peter wanted to have a whole bath instead of just his feet, and Jesus said, no, you're already clean, just your feet. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says that he cleans us with the washing of water by the word. Verses previous to that were, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a holy bride, blameless, pure. And then he says, clean by the washing of water by the word. And so the word keeps us clean in his presence. There it is, so you can see it. Verse 26 of chapter 5, that he might set us apart and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. When the word her there means the church together. That's why we do this, by the way. That's why we make it available and offer. Back in John 15, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Now, we started this little section out by saying abiding and hiding. There are some people that are just hiding in church. They just feel they're fulfilling their duty if they just show up. And so I can hide. And larger churches are more like this than probably smaller churches because we know each other, don't we? Sort of. And we're accountable in a way. But a lot of people will just come and figure they've done their duty. They're hiding in the pew from doing what God wants them to do. And those are the people that God wants to lift up and clean and get them to be fruitful. abiding or hiding. Abide in me, be at home in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And these words are always that present imperative word that means continually abide in him. And it's a command, not please do this. We're commanded to abide in him. If we're in Christ, we're in Christ the moment of salvation. And by the way, nothing that the world can do, nothing that we can do, can take us out of that. God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We're always his when he gives us eternal life and places us in Christ. And so this picture of a vine is a picture of who we are in him and where we get, I don't know what word I want to use, where we get our energy from, where we get our life from. I wanted to say sap, but sap's become an ugly word for Candy and I because our trees over there are bleeding sap all over everything. But that's true. It's life-giving, except that the little aphids that are eating all the sap over in our trees are killing our trees, actually, killing the leaves anyway, and so they're falling down all over the place. But the life-giving flow from the vine into our lives is how we survive. It's being at home and living off of what he provides for us. Didn't we talk about provisions Wednesday evening? What God provides for us in this life? The Bible says, God says through Peter, that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Guess where it comes from? The vine. In Christ. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So there's abiding and hiding. And then there's also abiding and thriving. Abiding and thriving. Verse 5. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. He who abides in me, that is actively abides in him. And I in him, and it's also there actively abides in him or her, bears much fruit. So did you notice there? There's four categories of fruitfulness. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And then Jesus says again, for without me, you can do nothing. Everything that we do that is according to the works that God has given us to do is Christ doing those works through us, actively living out his life through us. And he equips us so that he can do that with various equipment. We've gone over that repeatedly in different studies that we've done, and the working the work study was particularly major on that, what he has for us to do. I got thinking about this this week when thinking about this was everybody that is in Christ, everybody that has believed the gospel and knows Jesus Christ, has the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and have committed their life to him, every one of us can have the gift of serving. Everybody. And that means you serve God through what you do for one another, for each other. And I was thinking about that as I watch some of you all administer the gift of serving. And serving means you can use the abilities that God has given you physically, and because you're born a person, you use those abilities that he's given you through the supernatural ability of serving that he gives you to display his love for one another You can do that in a variety of ways. I'm just trying to think how many people I want to embarrass this morning. And not in a bad sense, but in a good way. And so I'm going to embarrass my wife because she knows that I embarrass her anyway. A lot of times, just being in public with her. You know, there are some people you just can't be in public with. I think that's what she thinks of me, probably. No, you don't think that, do you? She prepared a meal that I would have eaten this week and took it to somebody. Joe does that often. Candy does that often. Some of you do that often. And that's using your ability to serve with something you know how to do and like to do. And so that's just one thing. Marie serves us on Sunday morning when she plays the piano. Candy serves us when she leads the singing. Tom serves us when he gets a chance to get up here and preach to us a little bit. Alan does, Ord does, Joe does. Bill leads the singing when Candy wants to be gone. And there's just all kinds of ways to serve like that. That's the minimal thing that we can do, is to serve like that. Dale serves in the kitchen when the men meet together. And Joe serves with him doing that. And so there's all kinds of things. But serving is just one ability that God gives to us, to the church. And nothing can we do that merits anything with him except we abide in the vine and he does it through us. For without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And when he says that, he's meaning nothing that has God's approval. And I want you to get that, because one of these days, and I say this a lot, more probably not as much as I should, one of these days we have to stand there and give an account to him for what we did with the gifts he gave us and the abilities that he's given to us, the spiritual abilities that he gives to us that he lists in his book. For without me you can do nothing. We have to actively abide in him, and he has to actively abide in us. That's the Christian life. And live his life through us. That's why Paul would say in Philippians that work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will of his own good pleasure, so that he can work those things out. We don't do these things to earn our salvation. We do these things because we are saved and know Christ, and we abide in him in the vine. Well, there's abiding and hiding, which a lot of people do in the church today. And there's abiding and thriving, which there are a few that do that too. And then there's abiding and associating. This is the bad part, by the way. But you want to listen to it. There always is a bad part in there somewhere. John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, did you get that in me part? And actively abide in me. He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. He's not talking about people who are saved. He's talking about hangers-on that just kind of hide in the congregation and associate with Jesus, but they don't know him. Did you know there are millions that do that? They want to associate with the things of Christ, but they don't want to be obedient to him. They don't want to know him. They just want to be themselves. Matter of fact, some of the so-called Christian rock groups are kind of like that, in a sense. Now, I'm sure there's some that know Christ, but some of the ones I've seen, you might as well go to a nightclub or a bar somewhere and see what goes on there. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. That means he's thrown away into a pile of other dead branches that are withered up, and they're gathered and thrown into the fire. They're hangers-on. They think being close and associated with Jesus that they're okay. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13? I think I have a little bit of it here. It's about the tares and the wheat. says a farmer went out one time and sowed his field with good seed wheat, and went left it alone and went back in, and his servants came to him and said, went out to the garden there looking at the wheat, and said, somebody came along and planted weeds in with the wheat. And they said to their master, you want us to go out and pull them out? And he said, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. It's just a picture of what happens. There are some people who are tares, who are just hangers-on, who just want to associate with the things of God, but they don't want to know him. Because God, let me say this to you, God interferes with your life if you know him. And he interferes with our lives because we do know him, and he wants us to produce more fruit and much fruit. And fruit, you know, when we think about fruit, we think of the fruit of the Spirit like it's back there on the wall, but that's a little different. It's the fruit of a productive Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit God produces in us when we abide in him, and he displays it in our lives by the works that he gives us to do. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching people, and verse 64, it's a long chapter. John chapter 6, verse 64. And a large crowd, if you follow there in John chapter 6, the first part of the chapter. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. It's really strange. God knows those that are his. He also knows those who will not believe, who don't want to believe. Verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Now, what he's doing there is claiming to be God, by the way, because unless it is granted by my Father, he's claiming to be God's Son, which was abhorrent to a lot of Jewish people, and is today to a lot of people, that Jesus claims to be God's Son, equal to God the Father. And no wonder that Jesus, in one part, told his disciples, told people he was teaching, see that you don't call anybody father. Now, he wasn't talking about your father-son relationship in a family. He was talking about calling somebody else father who might be a teacher or a leader or something. And every time I hear that phrase related to the Catholic Church, I cringe because God said, don't do that. Somebody called me that one time. You remember that, Tony? Your neighbor. But that lived behind you. What was her name? It doesn't matter. He called me Father Bob. I think we corrected that along the way somewhere. But he says, unless it's been granted to you by my Father, you can't come. In verse 66. It's no wonder this verse is 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That is, people who were following him, hanging on, associated with him, as soon as they found out just a little bit about what it takes to be what God wants, they left. That's happened in this church, by the way, over the years. I've seen it happen in this church and other churches. It's interesting, I didn't put this on the screen, but the next verse, Jesus turns turned to the 12 and said, will you leave me too? And Peter, of course, where will we go? You have the words of life. Where are we going to find anything else? But many of them, a bunch of them, left. So there's abiding and hiding. There's abiding and thriving. There's abiding and associating. And then there's abiding and glorifying. This is our aim. This is where we want to go with walking the walk, so that we're not deceived by the world. And this is where we're going to go when we work the works, abiding and glorifying. Verse 7 of John 15. If you abide in me, that is, if you actually and actively abide in me, Jesus is saying, my words and my words actively and actually abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, this doesn't mean you can ask for anything in the world you want, because if you are abiding in him and he's abiding in us and his words abide in us, we're going to ask for what he wants for us. Every time, as a matter of fact. Sometimes we are a little sketchy on that because we ask for what we want sometimes, don't we? And sometimes I'll say that to God. God, I want for this person to be healed, but I want what you want too. And so we have to be specific sometimes. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. And so if we abide in him and we thrive in him, we ought to be glorifying him in the works that he does through us as we yield ourselves to him. That's the hardest thing in the world for Christians, you know that? Maybe I should say the hardest thing in the church for Christians is to yield themselves to him so that he can use our lives for what he wants to do. And when we do that, guess what? He takes over. Now, do we become perfect then? No, not at all. Do we disobey sometimes? Yes, we do. But God works in our lives to produce in us what he wants to produce, to do the works that he wants to do through us, so that we can walk the walk that he's called us to walk, and walk worthy of him, producing the works that glorify him. That's what John 15 is about. That's what everything in the last few months, both in Wednesday night and Sunday morning, we've been trying to fuse it together to see how that is, and it only works if we actually and actively abide in him. Then our lives will look like that. Grape expectations. There's a lot of grapes there. And those will be the fruit of our life in him. So we should abide in Christ and actually actively live in him. It's a moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year opportunity that we have to please him and to honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time this morning to expound your word somewhat and to bring it to our church and to my heart as well. Thank you, Father, for how great you are, for the many blessings that you've given to us, the privileges that you've given to us to associate and to know you personally. Father, might it be so with everyone gathered here, though I know some are missing today. But, Father, you have molded us into a group that is one in Christ as we abide in him. Father, we want to grow and grow even more in knowing you through Jesus Christ. Fill us with your spirit this morning, Father. Control our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.